I put those words in the wrong order. We had our annual Christmas street party. Christmas part. Lots of words, right? So we had a party with all the people from our street. It was really good. So we all sat around. As you may know, I live on, like, is it acreage? So we don't have next door neighbours next to each other. To get to our neighbours, it's to get into a car and drive to the neighbours, which is really wrong, but that's the way it is. So we all got around, we're all having a chat, and as you can imagine, every second question is about the church, which was great. So I had lots of God conversations, which is really good. One of the guys I was talking to, he's got a two-year-old grandson, and he's so excited about that, which is good. The grandson lives with his mother, surprise, in Bayside in Brisbane. And so he says... Yes, so it's up to the grandparents to visit the grandchildren because the grandchildren are so busy they don't get time to come to the country. Do I hear an amen? So he says, we go down there and visit quite often. And as the conversation went on, he's also got a son that lives not far away. And then the conversation went on and he said, oh yeah, the son and the daughter, they don't talk. And I said, what do you mean? They said, oh, they had a fight about 4 or 5 years ago. And so they don't talk to each other. And the mum is a single mum and was really looking for a male to be a part of the son's life. But the brother said, no, I'm not coming back. No, we're not fixing this. And they still don't talk. His frustration, his disappointment. And I think all of us would identify with the brokenness that are in families. And the brokenness that comes from a lack of forgiveness. I said, what happened to start all this? And they said, they just had a fight and they won't back down. Said it was really small, it was insignificant, but they've taken it on. And we live in a world where we don't forgive. We don't like to be forgiven. Well, we don't like to forgive. We like to be forgiven. We don't like to forgive. But that, for us, comes out of a place that God first forgave us. That we live how we are because God forgave us. That we walk in the place that we are, in the freedom that we have, because God first forgave us. We're looking at a series leading up to Christmas called Christmas More Than a Holiday. And a part of that, or main part of that, is looking at when God sent his son Jesus to be on earth, to be a man amongst us, what does that look like? And one of the key things for us is that when Jesus became a man, he understood what it was like to be one of us, to live through life like one of us. And one of the main issues that we have and that Jesus understands is temptation. That we understand temptation, we live with temptation, we're constantly confronted with temptation. And more often than not, we fall into sin. We live in a world where this temptation is constantly in our ear, in our eyes. And it's not just the big things. Sometimes we say, oh, sin is the big things. But it's so much more than that. Often we're tempted to be discouraged. We're tempted to be discontent, to be impatient, to be stingy, to be jealous, to be greedy, and so many other things. We're tempted to just be dissatisfied with everything in our lives. And we need to be able to find a place to be able to walk away from that and to walk in the promises that God has for us in those things. I want to read from Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So how do you face temptation and overcome it? Or another way, how do we not give in to sin? What do you do when you fall under temptation? How do you not give up and live in despair? This letter, Hebrews, was written to second generation Christians. So it was written to the Jews that had become Christians, and they were constantly confronted with the old ways, with the sacrificial ways, constantly confronted with the culture and the traditions and the religion that they'd grown up around, that the people lived around them. They were constantly living with the temptation to go back to what they had. They had these temptations and they had to try and find ways of resisting it. We also face temptations constantly. And so many times we get the answer to those temptations as being, you just got to learn to say no. You've got to look deep within yourself and try harder. It's so much more than willpower. It's more than just that. Jesus doesn't say, just let go and let God. He gives us a couple of things to hold on to and to pursue. The first thing is to hold fast, and the second thing is to draw near. God calls us to hold fast to Him and to draw near to Him. Firstly, to hold fast to our confession. In some translations it says confession, some translations it says profession. Confession for me is something that we confess to ourselves and to others. It's like, yes, this is what I believe. Profession is something we speak out. I profess. And when it talks about who we are, we have a confession and profession. It's not, I don't think, enough to be able to say, yes, this is what I believe. Yes, this is what I believe. I believe there's a part of us that needs to be able to profess what we believe, to profess who we are, to not just hold it tight and hold it in, but to be able to speak out. So often, our confidence comes from our success. That who we are, how we understand life, our confidence in decision-making all comes from the successes that we've had. And as a pastor, I know this is true. I'm constantly surrounded by, am I successful? What does that look like? And it's really easy to be battered, and it's really easy to lose that confidence. When you look around the church and you see that so many people don't come to church all that often, not you, because like you're here, but them. But when you look around and you go, well, how many people in your church? Well, if everybody came, there'd be 100 and 120. But not everyone comes, and that's okay. What breaks your confidence is when people come and correct a minor point in your message. When people come and say things like, people are saying. When you look around churches around you and you see great and mighty things that God's doing in other churches and you think, why isn't God doing that now, here? When the church isn't growing, when the church isn't grabbing hold of the core values that you have, and you reflect back and go, but this is important, this isn't. When you go to an event, when you organise an event and there's two people there, there's things that break our confidence. But the thing is, where does our confidence come from? Because so often our confidence is built on what the society says, what our community says we should be like. And it's easy to be able to say, in my head, success looks like. Last night, a couple of people said, oh, you've been at the church for 2 years. Oh, it'll look very different from when you came. And I went, well, apart from Christmas decorations. But it doesn't look that different. But I believe that we're growing. I can't judge the church and I can't judge my ministry on what the world says success looks like. You know, in 2 years I should be 50% growth and earning so much more. It's not the right thinking. We aren't built on a business model. We're built on a faith model of obedience to what Jesus has called us to. My success isn't necessarily what I see with my eyes. My success is following what God has called me to. Our success is following what God is calling us to. It's our obedience. Our confidence comes from obeying God and fulfilling what He's calling us to. And that looks different to the world. And sometimes it's harder to see. But that's who we are. We are people of obedience. We are people who represent Jesus. We are the voice, the hands and the feet of Jesus into our community. And that doesn't look the same everywhere. The writer of Hebrews in this passage is saying to the people that we have a God that knows us, that loves us. And in Jesus, we have someone who represents us to the Father as the high priest. In Old Testament language, which these Hebrews knew very well because that's what their heritage was, that once a year the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. That high priest represented the people. He went into the Holy of Holies to represent the people and ask for the removal of their sin, for forgiveness from their sin. I love the story that as they went in, they had a rope tied on them because if they were not seen as holy, they would die before God. So they had a rope around this priest as he walked in case he was not holy enough before God and he died so they could drag him back out. They had a Holy of Holies. The priest would go in to represent the people to ask forgiveness for their sin. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is our high priest. He is the one who represents us. He is the one who stands before the Father. He is the one that seeks forgiveness for us. He is the high priest that represents us before the Father. And the key thing is that it's not you will have a high priest or one day there will be a high priest. It says you have a high priest. Jesus is there representing us before the Father, standing up for us, walking in our redemption, in our understanding of our forgiveness, standing there representing our brokenness and our resurrection, our restoration. Jesus wants to stand there and walk with us in redeeming our lives from the mess that we've created, from falling into sin, brokenness, giving into temptation, to be able to give us hope and life. Secondly, in verse 15 it says, you also have a great high priest who sympathizes with you. Don't you want someone who understands? How often have you battled with a government department or a big corporation? Did you say Telstra? And just go, can you be human? Can you hear where I'm at? Can you understand? Don't we want that? Because a little bit of understanding means that we get a little bit more help. We have a great high priest who understands, a great high priest who sympathizes, who walks with us, who's lived here, who gets it. Daniel, can I get you to come out and give me a hand, please? I did ask Daniel beforehand, and that's a surprise. Ordinarily, I just ask him to come up. Is Daniel strong? Except for the Neville family, is Daniel strong? Yep. He doesn't know what's happening. Is this heavy? No. Can you hold it out there? Just up higher. Yeah. Chaplaincy apple juice. I think it's $6. $6. Great apple juice. You can buy some later. Buy one for all of your kids for presents. Really good stuff. Anyway, Jesus understood what temptation was all about. He understood what temptation looked like. Jesus was tempted, but he never gave in to temptation. He never sinned. C.S. Lewis summed it up like this. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after a couple of minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. What C.S. Lewis is saying is that we look at people that are really sinful, really bad people and go, oh, their temptation must be so strong. And yet what we also know is that heavy? The whole, Thank you, Daniel. I was going to go for a few more minutes, but that's me. Thank you. The more we resist, the harder it is. So often we say, oh, Jesus said no, it was done, it was easy. You know, what does he really know about what I'm going through? What does he know about how tough it is for me? How does he know how tough it is, this temptation of anger and frustration? How does he get it? Well, Jesus said no, 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 no. Temptation is easy to give into when we go, I'm tempted, okay. Temptation is tough when it's over and over and over and over and over again. And Jesus resisted to not sin. Does that mean he was never tempted? No. Does that mean that as he was bullied as a kid, he always went, doesn't matter? Does that mean when there was a shortcut available, he said, no, I can't sin, nothing, not a problem? Jesus understood temptation to the infinite amount because he never gave in. We read that passage from Luke 4 before when Jesus was tempted. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Picture fasting for 40 hours. Multiply that to 40 days. And Satan came and said, turn this stone into a bread. You can do that. And Jesus is like, I can. Bread, haven't eaten 40 days, that'd be good. Tough call, tough temptation. The next thing that Satan said is, I have authority in this world and I can do anything I want. I can give it to you. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew what the next 3 years for him was of working and interacting with people, of being rejected, of being hurt, of being sacrificed. He understood what was about to happen. And Satan was saying, you can skip all of that and have authority because I have it. You can have it. I'll give it to you. All you need to do is worship me. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to go the easy path when God wants me to go the hard path. Very, very tempting. And the third one was to go to the high part of the temple and to jump off and to land on the ground. In that instant, with thousands of people around, all of the high priests, all of the priests, all of the people, he would float down like a feather onto the ground and be seen to be above nature. He would be seen to be God. And if he was seen as God, then he would have all of this capacity to do what he was called to do. Instead of walking amongst men and doing the hard work and interacting, instead of having to be sacrificed, instead of rising again, all of that, all he had to do was to jump off the top of the tabernacle, the temple, land on the ground and say, I am he, I am God. And Jesus knew again that that was not the way the Father wanted it to happen. These temptations were very, very tempting. Me, I'd grab each one of them straight up. I don't like being tortured. I don't like being sacrificed. I don't like being rejected. I don't like confrontation. But Jesus took the hard road because he understood that was the way through. Jesus was tempted and yet did not sin. We want someone who can sympathize. We want someone who understands. Isn't Jesus a person who understands? Isn't Jesus the one who has understood temptation infinitely more than we ever could? He gets it. He's felt temptation's weight, and he never fell under it. Hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to what we know, and draw close to God. We're called to walk to him, to grow closer to him, to make the choice of becoming closer and closer with who he is, to understand who he is, to walk closer to him. As we know, temptation leads to sin. Sin is walking away from God. And God's saying, walk near to me, walk closer to me. we understand authority. We understand that we can't just walk up to Mr. Albanese, and say, "Hi, sir, can I just have a few minutes of your time? I've got a few problems I need to work out. Can you give me a hand?" It doesn't work that way. We can't walk up to a king and say, "I've got a problem with you, buddy. You need to change how you're reigning." We can't do that. But as a father, I know when my kids have come up and they said, "Dad, have you got a minute? Can you talk?" And I've often go, "Can I get back to you? I'm just in the middle of something. You're not important, but I just need to do this." The amazing thing is that we have a God who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who says, "Yes, I have time for you right now." We have a high priest who not only will listen to us, but welcomes us to talk to him, to connect with him, to have his time. God calls us to come and to sit with him. He sympathizes, he understands, he walks with us, he's gone before us. He loves us, he cares for us. He wants to bring restoration in our lives. There's a story of a guy who recently became a Christian, and he was a Buddhist. And he was in a temple, and this temple was surrounded with thousands and thousands of Buddhas. And as he's walking around worshipping, he accidentally knocked a Buddha over. And obviously not a good thing. So he reached down and he put the Buddha back, and he just stopped and thought. He said, "Why am I worshipping a God when he falls over? I need to pick him up. I want a God who, when I fall over, can pick me up." He met Jesus because Jesus is our God who picks us up. Surely we want a God who can pick us up, who can help us, who can care for us, that can restore our brokenness. But to be honest, I'm not sure we always do. I'm not sure we want to go and be helped. We want to fix things in our own strength. We want to have the power to make things right. We chase after our own decisions and our own choices, and we fix stuff. But surely Jesus is saying, "Maybe I can fix it better." We are sinners. We need God's help, each and every one of us. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from righteousness." Can we do that? No. Do we need that? Yes. We have a great high priest who not only wants to help us, but has gone the extra mile, has walked on this earth, has been sacrificed, has been rejected, has been lied to, has been confronted, has been harassed, who has been tortured, who died for my sins, who died for your sins, who died on the cross and rose to life. He came so that our sins would be forgiven and we have hope. Our sins would be forgiven and we will spend eternity with the Father. How good is that? We get lost in our own sin. We get lost in how hard life is. We get lost in our temptations. We get lost in this world. We get lost with our confidence of saying, "What's our world expect of me? How can I have success?" We get lost in all of this. And God's saying, "It's not that hard, my friend. Draw near to me. Sit with me. I have forgiveness for you. I have hope for you." Many years ago, a 19th century Scottish minister named Andrew Bonner was known for his zealous and holy life before God, and he went over to America and was doing a conference. And D.L. Moody was in charge of the service, and he said to him, "Dr. Bonner, let's get right down to it. These people want to know how you live a victorious life, about which you have been preaching. Tell us your experience." With some hesitation, Bonner quietly replied, "I do not like to speak about myself, but for 50 years I've had access to the throne of grace." You and I have access to the throne of grace. Jesus came and lived on earth Jesus died and rose from the dead so that we might have access to the Father. We have access. Do we walk to it? Do we worship God? Do we sit before Him? When we're honest with God and confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. We're going to move into a time of communion. Just going to leave a couple of moments of quiet where we sit before God and say, God, what are those things that I'm carrying that I don't need to carry? What are those things that pull me down that you want to free me from? What is the sin in my life that I need to ask forgiveness for? So we're just going to have a couple of moments of quiet. Thank you that you are our God. Jesus, thank you that you came to earth to live, to understand. Thank you that you went through temptation infinitely more than we ever could or ever will. Thank you that you were and are without sin. Thank you that you accepted that we make mistakes, that we don't get there, and you created a way of us being forgiven and being made whole. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves and help us to be honest with you. You've promised that you will forgive our sin and you will purify us from our unrighteousness. You've promised that. But Father, a part of that is us confessing our sins, and I ask that you help us to be able to see our sin and to confess what we've done to offend you.